Now, if you were to summarize all of human history in just three words, what would those words be? You might say, we're all sinners. Now, that would be true. And it would be especially helpful as a reminder that we are to humble ourselves and we are to see that others are in desperate need for a Savior. But let me suggest these three words to sum up the history of humanity. Us and them. Just about every major event down through history, other than natural disasters, shows a division among people groups, whether it's by war, whether it's by political rivalries, enslavements, the formation and reformation of religious groups, etc., etc. Our tendency is to group ourselves into these kind of divisions. Who is for us and who is against us? Now, I oftentimes see that the divisions in our society are becoming more and more pronounced in recent times, that the sides are drifting farther and farther apart. People are becoming more hostile toward the other side. And yet these sides have always been there. Perhaps they change names from time to time, but our divisions are nothing new. Even when we read the Bible, we see that people are constantly divided. They tend to battle one another. The Old Testament displays a story of a specific people. It tells us about the Jews of Israel. It shows us their uniqueness as a people who were called out by God, and it tells us of their interactions with other nations and people groups. Over the centuries, the Jews fought many battles against other nations, but even at times they were embroiled in power struggles amongst themselves. After King Solomon's reign, the nation saw this major schism, this major division of Israel splitting off from the southern tribes. Two kingdoms were then formed, Israel and Judah. Now, why do these kind of battles spring up? And what causes our divisions? Well, James tells us in James chapter 4 what causes quarrels and fights. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And yet we also notice in the Bible that God didn't seek to merge Israel with its enemies. Instead, he instructed them to come out. He said, be separate from among the nations. God wanted his people to be distinct from those idol worshippers and the ungodly nations, that they would not fall in step with the rest of the world. We see throughout Matthew's gospel even that Jesus reminded the people that there would always be a distinction between God's people and the rest of society. We see that there is this contrast between the crowd and his disciples. He tells of the wide and narrow paths that people walk on, of two trees, the wheat and the tares, sheep and the goats. And today's passage shows us another such distinction among those that Jesus interacted with. I'll be reading once again today from Matthew 12. As we come now to verses 15 through 21. Matthew 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is God's holy word. Now, just in case you haven't noticed, we see in Matthew's gospel that there were beginning to be two clear sides among the people that Jesus came into contact with. There were those who opposed Jesus, and there were those who followed him. And Matthew tells us here that Jesus withdrew from this place that he was at for a specific reason. He says Jesus was aware of this. What was he aware of? Well, if you remember from last week's passage, in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees went out. They conspired against him, how to destroy him. Now, Jesus, in his divine wisdom, he knew their intentions. He knew that they were his enemies and that they wanted to arrest him. But it wasn't that he was going to just avoid conflict at all cost. We see throughout the Gospels that Jesus operated on a specific God-given schedule. He proclaimed many times that his time had not yet come. Now, one day his opponents would ultimately bring about his violent persecution and bring about his death. But that day was still in the future. Now, Jesus also made known his opposition to these self-righteous Pharisees through the confrontations he had with them. But he also showed that he was in total control of his life. He would lay down his life. No one could take it from him. Now, I'm sure that those of you who have been a part of the church for a while realize that Jesus was at odds with many of the Pharisees. Not all of them, but a good majority. But he also condemned any of the Jews who in their self-righteousness assumed that they belonged to God merely through their heritage, calling themselves children of Abraham, or else by some outward adherence to their observance of the law. As we see in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began teaching the people how to have a better understanding of God's law. He taught that God looks at the heart, not simply at our outward behaviors and appearance. So it's not enough for someone to just carry out external observance to the law. We also need to examine our thoughts and our attitudes to make sure that these things are right before God. Many people were doing their good works, doing what was acceptable so as to please men rather than God. And Jesus warned them of their hypocrisy. He even called these Jews, he didn't call them children of Abraham, he called them children of the devil. Now, of course, such brutal honesty caused friction among the people. More and more of these religious hypocrites began to hate Jesus, and they turned away from him in their defiance. Okay, so we know that Jesus was making enemies, but we also see that many people were on the other side. These are the ones who desired to follow Jesus. They were desperate for him to be their Messiah, their healer, the one who would finally bring restoration to Israel. Jesus' message and his ministry had this effect of separating the true followers from the hypocrites. You know, those who proclaimed to be God's people, but they were only fooling themselves. And yet, even among those who walked with Jesus, there were subgroups there. Many people walked with him for a time while Jesus was entertaining them with his physical healings and miracles. But eventually, they showed themselves to be superficial followers. They would turn away from Jesus as soon as his teachings challenged them and they became too hard to accept. So we see that there were many bandwagon followers. You might call them fair weather fans. And we all know the type. These are the kind of people who only cheer on a team when they have a winning record. Or they follow the fads and the popular trends of society. I think there are many people who call themselves Christians who act like this in our day. They go to church when everyone else seems to be going, when the programs are exciting, when the music suits their preference and the sermons don't prick their conscience. They follow the crowd, but are they actually following Christ? We see, however, that some of Jesus' followers clung to him out of desperation. They saw their need for a Savior. You remember Peter's words in John 6 when Jesus questioned the commitment of his remaining disciples. And Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." A true follower of Christ, which is to say a true Christian, is one who recognizes his desperate situation, that he has sinned against a holy God. He has followed his own wicked heart, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, turning his back on our true Lord and Creator. Every human needs God's forgiveness. No one can earn his way to heaven, trusting that perhaps my good works will outweigh the bad. And we shouldn't assume that God's love will override his justice, thinking that, well, surely a loving God wouldn't send sinners to hell for eternity. But don't believe these lies. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, that God's wrath will be poured out on those who rely upon anything else other than Christ's atoning sacrifice.
That's right.
You see, the Jews in Jesus' day assumed that they were God's people. The Jews still believe this. But the nation of Israel has never, in its entirety, been God's people merely because of their Jewish heritage. What did Paul say of the Jews in the letter to the Romans? He said, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his offspring." Now, it's true that God people called a people to be his own, but many of them were stiff-necked and rebellious. But just realize that this didn't ruin God's plan. God made a covenant with Israel. Many of the Jews broke this covenant, and yet God saved a remnant among them. But even in God's initial calling of Abraham, we see God's heart for the nations, not simply for one family. In Genesis 12:3, God proclaimed to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And throughout the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, God showed his intention to call all peoples, not all people, but all peoples to himself. God's people are those who come to him by faith, trusting in his provision. And they are made up from every tribe, every language, and every nation. Now again, we need to recognize that our salvation comes through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That he is the Son, that he is the obedient servant. Now, as he does throughout his gospel, Matthew proves to his readers how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. From Isaiah 42, our responsive reading this morning, we see that the prophet stated that God's chosen servant would bring justice to God's people from every nation. And here in Matthew 12, Jesus is attributed as this chosen and faithful servant. Matthew's quotation from Isaiah reflects the words that were spoken by God to Jesus at the baptism of Jesus, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, all four gospel accounts display to us how Jesus remained faithful throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus told the disciples, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." His perfect obedience in his sinless life brought glory to his Father in heaven.
Praise God.
Now we also see in this passage that while Jesus came to the earth in human form, he came as a man, as the servant, he also came as God himself. John referred to Jesus as the Word made flesh, that he's God incarnate. As we heard last week in our Savoy Declaration of Faith, very God and very man, yet one Christ.
Praise God.
So we see that Jesus had a human nature according to his physical body. But he also had a divine nature. He was in his spirit, in his very essence, the Son of God. And since Jesus is truly God, we can trust him. His words are truth. His actions are right and just. All of his intentions are perfect. His will is God's will. And we would do well to believe in him fully and believe all the words that he has proclaimed to us. Now, Isaiah's prophecy also displays Jesus' love and his compassion toward those who humbly come before him, no matter what their background may be. And this is one way in which we see that Jesus is very much unlike us. Consider our relationships with other people. When we consider someone who is different from us, how do we regard that person? How do we relate with him or her? Well, most of us find it difficult to trust in someone or to form a close bond with someone who is different than us. We generally find it easier to relate with those who look like us, who have similar backgrounds. That's just human nature, right? And we're often unwelcoming toward those who are different, and we quickly become hostile to those who have different beliefs and different opinions on certain subjects. Perhaps we become easily angered. We condemn those people in a self-righteous and unloving manner, thinking to ourselves, how could they be so stupid? Someone needs to set them straight. I realize that there are many who hold on to ungodly beliefs, and this is a real problem, but how do we confront these people? Do we make it our aim to speak the truth in love? Or do we want to bludgeon them to death with our wisdom and our rules? Instead, we should look to Jesus as our example.
Amen.
Jesus has genuine love to those who are broken.
Amen.
Our passage reminds us that Jesus will restore the humble outcast, the repentant sinner who comes before him in humility. He is gentle. He is not looking to get into this shouting match, showing that he has superior wisdom like some of us tend to do. Again, listen to Isaiah's words. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Now this gives us some good imagery here. Reeds were very plentiful in that area. They were there by the thousands. People often used reeds as flutes, pens, or an instrument to measure with, but no one bothered with a weak, broken, and bruised reed. It was worthless. We see that the meek, downtrodden outcasts were compared to bruised reeds. People saw them as worthless. The proud, law-abiding Jews cared very little for a bruised reed, a broken person. Jesus, however, came to restore them, not to tear them apart. He came to save sinners. Isaiah also gives us the imagery of a wick that merely smolders rather than keeping aflame. Such a wick was equally seen as useless. Now, whereas the religious elite laid heavy burdens on these broken people, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So Jesus is the only hope for these lost sinners. And we should be willing to point unbelievers to the Savior in hopes that they would be saved.
Yes.
One more thing I want us to realize and notice in this passage is this realization that we can be comforted by God's justice. I realize that our concept of justice is often very skewed. Many people today go to one of two extremes when it comes to justice. Some people, even those who call themselves Christians, can be very condemning toward anyone who is different, who is not on our side. And we've already touched on this a bit. We may find ourselves acting like Jonah toward the Ninevites, upset that God doesn't just bring down his wrath upon our enemies. Come on, God, just give them what they deserve. James and John asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. Now, do we ever have such violent wishes toward our opponents? If we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably say yes. We have this us versus them mentality, that justice will be served when we are blessed and when they are punished. And perhaps for you, those who are on our side are, we'll just say, Americans or Republicans or white people or heterosexuals or whatever. Seems like these are some of the common ways we divide ourselves. But another unbiblical, extreme form of justice that those in our society adhere to today is what we have, this idea of social justice. People feel that certain minority groups have been oppressed over the years by this, what they consider a majority. Their idea of justice is that we are to take up the cause for these groups labeled as the oppressed, doing what we can to give them their rights, whether this comes through legislation or through financial incentives. Or maybe we rewrite history to make sure that the oppressor groups are those evil stains on our society. Or perhaps we call justice equality through violence. That we tear down society's long accepted ways so as to create a better utopian society. But the problem with social justice is that it usually takes on an ugly form. Over the generations, we've seen this social justice turn into fascism, Marxist communism, bloody revolutions, and even these devastating riots we've seen in our recent days. Even today, self-proclaimed evangelicals preach a social gospel instead of a biblical gospel. But those who promote social justice define guilt in terms of a certain demographic group, whereas biblical justice defines guilt in terms of each individual's sin. But again, our passage promotes God's righteous justice. Yes, Jesus brought physical healing to those who were hurting, but this was ultimately to show his authority as the Messiah. He is far more concerned with spiritual healing, bringing salvation to broken sinners, than he is with physical healing. I mean, what good is temporary physical healing if eventually we only come to the end of our lives and we suffer the punishment of hell? So our greatest need is to be saved spiritually. Amen. And if we are to be saved, then we must do so by confessing our need for God's mercy. Like that tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All of us have sinned against a holy God and we need his forgiveness. And this forgiveness comes through our faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that his death paid the penalty for our sins. We don't have to add to this. We simply trust Jesus with our lives, give up our reliance upon our own works and our supposed goodness. Now, Matthew reminds us that Jesus did bring true justice into this world. That Jesus is the hope of the nations, of the Gentiles. Now the Jews put their trust in the law. They put trust in their traditions, their heritage as children of Abraham. But Peter would later confess, it is only through Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, that we can have eternal life. He told the authorities in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, not in Abraham, not in Moses, not in King David, but in Jesus alone. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God must execute justice. He must punish sin. And all of us deserve the punishment of God's wrath because of our sins. But thank God that Jesus laid down his life, the just for the unjust, to take our punishment and to give us his righteousness as we trust in him. And just as Isaiah predicted over 600 years before Jesus' birth, this suffering servant would come as God's sacrificial lamb. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. 2,000 years ago, God's justice was served. Jesus paid the penalty for our great and terrible sins. Now, to those of you who have ears to hear, God's word tells us that self-righteousness and adherence to religious traditions, these things often get in the way of a humble reliance upon God and of an awareness of our need for his forgiveness. Have you noticed yet that some of the themes from the Sermon on the Mount keep coming up in Matthew's gospel? God hates hypocrisy in religious observance, when people esteem traditions and draw attention to themselves. But on the other hand, God blesses those who are humble. He blesses those who see their need for his forgiveness and for his salvation, which we see in the Beatitudes. And these are the two sides that we see in Matthew 12. We see the hypocrites. We see those who are desperate for God's mercy. Now, friends, if we are going to have an us versus them, or an us and them awareness of people in our world, then we can't split ourselves into divisions of nationalities, of political parties, race, gender, or whatever demographic group. Instead, we are either, number one, followers of Christ, or number two, we are unbelievers. But even with this awareness, we should not look at unbelievers with this condemning, holier-than-thou attitude. Instead, we should have compassion for the lost, point them to their only hope, which is found in Christ. Our greatest desire for non-Christians should be that they would truly know Christ and be saved. Now, when we share the gospel, however, we don't sugarcoat the message and pretend that we're all on our way to heaven. Those who die without the Lord will suffer eternal punishment in hell. So, friends, let us look to Jesus as our example. Lovingly share the truth of the gospel message, that we can't be justified by our good works, but only through our faith in Christ. Jesus is our Savior. He's the one who brings victory to broken sinners. And he is the hope of the nations. And his name is the only name by which we may be saved.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that we have all sinned greatly against you. None of us deserve your mercy, but that's what mercy is. It gives to the one who does not deserve it. And we thank you for this, Lord. So we pray that you would use this passage to remind us that there are many who are enemies of the Lord, and that we are to treat them respectfully, bringing the gospel, trusting that you use your gospel message to bring life to sinners. So help us to see that these people that don't know you, we are not to fight with, but we are to lovingly share them the good news. Amen. that Christ is our Savior, and that there is hope in this broken world. God, I pray that you use your word, not my words, but your word, to affect our hearts this morning. That you would remind us that you are the Savior of the world. We thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.
Amen.